All right, thank you, Andrew. Andrew's part of our worship team, led by our worship director, Natalie Kamurka. And so just grateful for, well, not Natalie Kamurka. That's Natalie Kamurka. Wow, that's Natalie Janke. Natalie Janke is our worship director. That would be amazing. And my judgment would be highly suspect if I hired a one-year-old, 18 months, to lead our worship. She'd be great, but Natalie is great too, and we're very grateful for you, sister. Would you all please pray with me? Jesus, thank you for the humility that took you from heaven to earth, that took you from a stable on the road, that took you from the road into Jerusalem. And Lord, in this part of the journey, help us to walk with you, to see what you see, to love the way you love us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so have you ever, how many of you have gone down the rabbit hole of cute kids trying to explain words, right? I tried to make a YouTube video work, and it was a little too last minute, so I didn't end up putting it in the slides. But it was great because, first of all, it was British kids. So, first of all, that accent is just completely disarming. And secondly, they were trying to explain words like opinionated, right? And watching like kids from the age of 3 to 7 try to explain the word opinionated. Some of them got closer than others. But I will tell you, to one of them, this is about the imagination of kids, every single one of them could nail the explanation of what it means to teleport, right? Like they struggle with some of the other words, but everybody knows what it means to teleport. I don't get that. It's weird. Imagination of kids, plus maybe, you know, some of the kids shows that are out there that are pretty awesome, and the teleportation that happens there, I don't know, something like that. But I tell you that because when I was doing research for the sermon for humility, and that's this sermon in the Sojourn series, right? The path of humility. Try to define humility with you and maybe somebody near you. If you came here with someone or you're sitting next to someone that you're just getting to know, take a minute and just try to explain to each other, like, in, you know, a few words, how you would explain humility. Go ahead, take about 10 seconds to do this, maybe 20 if you need it. All right. All right. Do we have any bold people willing to share something they discussed or discovered in talking to another person? How would you explain humility? Robert, yeah, go ahead.
It's a right view of yourself.
A right view of yourself. I like that. Okay. Any other takers? Natalie Janke. Okay, all right. Using part of the word to define itself, it works, right? So I talked with Barbara up here in the front, and she shared that, both you and Cody shared that it's a willingness to be vulnerable, whether that opens you up to something right or wrong, right? And so you can Google this, and every definition will have like three other definitions that kind of go in different directions from it. I think C.S. Lewis really captured it, 70 years ago now, when he wrote this. If you're not familiar with C.S. Lewis, he's a pretty famous author, professor over in England. And if you haven't read any of his stuff, I would invite you to, whether you agree with him or not. But he did say this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less, right? And so if your mind is less occupied with you in some very, very healthy ways, what does your mind get occupied with then? And on the path of humility, you come to know that focusing your attention on others, not making assumptions about them, not focusing and being preoccupied with what they think about you, but thinking about them as a person, thinking about them in terms of what they need. You recognize them as someone God has made in his image, someone that is a fellow, or that is living as a fellow broken image bearer, right? God made us in his image, and we broke that image. And so while we are formed in the image of God and we carry that with us, we also carry this that brokenness with us all together. And someone, and this is why Jesus came, right? They are someone for whom Jesus died and rose. The path of humility guides you and shapes you to see the person, to hear the need, and to love the other. See the person, to hear the need, and love the other. That's going to be our outline for today. So as we see the person, how do we see people? How many of you like to go people watching? Right? Cafeteria. I mean, malls aren't really a thing anymore, are they? But that was a great place to do it. Maybe on campus, if that's where you're from. Parks, I guess, as the weather starts to get warmer. But is that what it means to see the person, to see people? It's not quite what we're getting at. Well, it could happen while you're people watching. But it means we see them beyond just their circumstance, right? It means we see them how God sees them. That's what Peter is getting at in verse 5. So if you have the gathering guide with you, or if you've got a Bible with you, you want to use that, whether it's on a device or you've got an analog Bible you want to use, you can go to 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 5. And verses 1 through 4 are important for words for pastors and leaders to hear, and there's some broad application we can have from that. But for the brief time we have this morning, verse 5 is where we dig in. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Kids, sorry. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what does that mean? Does that mean if we reject our pride, God is going to reward us for humbling ourselves? Not exactly, right? As you read through 1 Peter and through most sections of Scripture, there are some things where people are doing stuff, but when things are happening that works, God is the one doing the verbs, right? So if you are able to humble yourself, as Peter is suggesting here, that means you can only do that because the Spirit of God is living inside you, giving you that power to follow him in that work, in the work he's already doing within you. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And in writing to the persecuted, Peter's words bring the reminder that there is one that is far greater, right? Far greater, far more powerful, one who is eternal in comparison with their present circumstances. And when we are not in a time of persecution, it's good practice in leading our own souls through the sufferings we experience with the promises God gives you and the power he gives and the presence he gives. God is with you. God is over and beyond your circumstance. So he's with you in your circumstance, and he's over your circumstance, and he's beyond your circumstance. And so that's why Peter writes verse 6, right? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourselves, therefore, at the mighty hand of God. So you're under the mighty hand of God. Not a hand that is crushing you, although if you're being persecuted, I'm sure that may be how you feel. And even if you're not being persecuted, there are hardships in this life that weigh heavy on your soul. And it may feel like God is crushing you, but he is with you in that suffering. He is over you. And he will not let you be destroyed. Right? He will not let you succumb to your wounds. He is with you to heal you, to bring you through. And so humble yourselves, therefore. If you're concerned about others, you're thinking of yourself less, you're not concerned with making yourself, you don't have to exalt yourself. You don't have to use your own hands to lift yourself up, right? God, in his mighty hand, he will exalt you. It's more than just lifting you back up. He will exalt you at just the right time. Not to draw glory and attention to you, although you may get it, some of that, because God's doing a mighty work in you. But God lifts you up so that people, when they see you, they see him. God raises you up. He lifts you up. He exalts you to make himself known in glorious and powerful ways. And God will do this at just the right time. So trust his timing. Trust his promises. How does humility play into that? All of our plans, all of our timetables, all of our desires, the things that we hold dear. When we're writing sermons, I had somebody teach me this phrase. It's a little weird, so just go with it. The things that I really love about my sermon that really don't matter to anyone else, I had somebody call them my little darlings, right? And you need to be able to let those go. He described it in a more vivid way that I won't use, but he said, you got to let go of your little darlings, right? Because it's taking away from the bigger picture. And the little darlings can be our timetables. The little darlings can be our desires of what we want to see happen at a particular place, at a particular time. It can be our plans. And it could be, I mean, for Emmaus, it could be for our family, for our kids, for whatever. And humility says, your will be done, not mine. Your time, God, not mine. Your plans, God, not mine. And so we see the person through humility, through the working of God, as God is with us and walking with us on this path of humility, we see the person for who they are beyond their symptoms, beyond their circumstance. We see the person God created and redeemed. And you see that person, and it's not too creepy. You get to hear their need. So you see the person, you hear the need. How does humility cause you to hear the need? Well, one, it gives you some courage, some vulnerability, right? I think that's wasn't in what I wrote, but I'm totally stealing that and bringing that in this moment. You're vulnerable enough, you make yourself vulnerable enough to introduce yourself to another person maybe you don't know. When we were in Florida for a conference, we Ubered everywhere we went, Pastor Gabe and I. And Gabe talked about how every Uber driver was my new best friend, right? Because I try to feel it out, like, are they just here to drive us there and they don't want to talk, right? I can respect that, kind of probe that in the conversation. Or, and 9 times out of 10, or four out of five drivers, they were there to share. Some of them a little bit more than what we were expecting, but you still make yourself vulnerable. You open yourself to that kind of a conversation. And so humility brings out that vulnerability in you. And because you're not listening how to make yourself seem right, you're not listening for a gap to insert what you want to say, the path of humility takes you through many opportunities to listen for the heart of the other person. So if you're not listening for an opening to insert what's on the tip of your brain, but if you're listening for the heart of the other person, an opportunity to ask somebody a leading question, like a question or an open-ended question, a question that gives them the freedom to answer in a way that lets them know that they're safe with you to share a little bit more of what they're comfortable sharing. Why do we listen for openings for ourselves? Why do we struggle to listen for the heart of the other person? Sometimes we feel like we are not being heard. And then when we aren't heard, we fear being unheard and going through life that way. And so it's fear of acceptance, or our own lack of acceptance, and our fear of being accepted or not being accepted. Our own insecurities override this desire God gives us to hear the other person. And so instead of desiring to hear someone else, our desire is to be heard and to make ourselves known at the expense of a conversation and knowing another person. So how do we overcome this? How do we overcome that fear, that insecurity? How can we silence those thoughts so we can listen for the heart of the person in front of us? Verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. As a continuation from verse 6. Now, Peter didn't write all these verse-by-verse things, right? He was writing sentences, right? He was writing a letter, right? So these verse notes are for us to help us kind of find our place in the letter. And so this is a continuation. So if we're humbling ourselves under God, and he will lift us up at the right time, we do that because we cast all our anxiety on God. Because we trust his promises, right? We trust that he does see you. We trust that he does hear you. We trust that he loves you, that he knows your heart. And because the God of the universe and the God who is Jesus on the cross, coming out of the empty tomb, sitting next to the Father, is advocating for you, and his Spirit speaks for you and groans and communication that goes beyond words. That's the kind of God that listens to your heart, that hears you out. If that's the kind of God you have, what does it hurt not being heard for once and giving that gift to someone else? What does it hurt to let God be enough, knowing that he is the one that hears you, and you then can be that agent of God, that person he uses to help bring them into a space where they can be heard, where they can be loved in that moment? All your fears, all your insecurities, everything that seeks to separate you from Jesus and from others, Jesus overcomes it on the cross. Jesus strode over it, coming out of the empty tomb. Jesus hears you even before you pray what you need. So let's take a moment to pray right now. Right? This doesn't mean the sermon's over. Just want to give you a heads up. Come back to me after we pray. But we are very close to being done. So let's pray. Jesus, you know my insecurities. You are familiar with my failures. Teach me to trust. Teach me to cast all of my fears and anxieties and insecurities, all of it, Lord, onto you. And believe that you can and you do handle it. Lead us forward to love one another and to love our neighbors as well. Amen. See the person, hear the need, love the other. The path of humility illuminates how we may have less and less in common with neighbors who see the world and have beliefs so very different than we do. That's one of the reasons Emmaus is here, actually. We're planting a church in a church that's already in existence because this ground is in a neighborhood that is increasingly becoming surrounded by people who view the world and believe things vastly different than we do. And we're not talking just Democrat and Republican, right? And we're not talking conservative or liberal or any of the ground space in between. Actually, we want this space to be a common ground for people with all those affiliations. Because we're having less and less common ground everywhere else. Right? There's less and less space for people to come together and have conversations and lean into and love one another, even though they have opposing viewpoints. If God's church cannot be that place, where can that place be? God's place needs to be the place, needs to be the common ground, that if we differ on everything else, at least we can have some common ground here. And even with people that don't believe the same things we do about God or about faith, we can give people space here. We can find ways to partner together in ways that matter to our neighbors and to the city of Ann Arbor here and out there. And that's why we're not limited by geography, right? The church, oh man, say it if you know it, the church is not a building, the church is a people, right? The church is the people of God. So we gather here to create common ground here and wherever God sends us. God gathers us here, but he scatters us the rest of the day and the rest of the week so that we're the church in all of those places. And so why plant a church now? Because the church, as it's typically done, at its best and healthiest, and we've got some great churches doing great things, it only engages maybe 40% of the population. Maybe. And that statistic is actually decreasing. What can we do to reach the other 60% that typical churches no longer engage? That's what we're here to figure out, right? And there's not one specific answer for this. And if you were a part of some of our early meetings and our launch meetings, you know that we're here to try some stuff, and some of that stuff is not going to work, right? And that's okay, because it means it's there for a season, and then we move on and we try something else. And we're in the midst of that during this Holy Week of bringing one thing to an end and starting another. This is what Jesus does. In John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He did something no one else could. Right? There's a phrase that a church leader, his name is Craig Groeschel, he says that in order to reach people no one's reaching, you have to do something no one else is doing. In John chapter 12, everyone is living in a world where Lazarus is no longer dead. He did die. He was in the grave. And Jesus undid all of that. And that gives so many people hope. So just at the sound of his name being in Jerusalem, everybody grabs a tree branch and like, let's do this. We're going to go worship him. That's why we have palm branches. It may seem a little weird this morning because, you know, Jesus is not riding in on a donkey. We're not first century Jewish people near Jerusalem. But we still celebrate. We still carry their anthem, right? Hosanna means save us now. And they're singing it and yelling it because it's victory. And Jesus rides in on a donkey because he is a king. He is the king. And the heart of the crowd, whether they fully understand it or not, is cheering for the only one who can save them. And so as it stirs hope in many, it also stirs jealousy and bitterness in others because they're scared of what they're going to lose. And it cheers the only one who can save them, not only in his entry into Jerusalem, but I wonder if those hosannas still ring in Jesus' ears during the second half of that week, the night he's betrayed, the morning that he's tortured, the morning that he dies. Were those cries of hosanna still ringing in the ears of Jesus? Or the ears of people in that crowd? And what do you do when the one person you hope for lets you down? Or at least they think they're let down by Jesus. But we know that that is not where the story ends. We know that Jesus comes alive better than Lazarus. Right? To the best of our knowledge, we believe Lazarus died again. But Jesus died once to live forever. And now Jesus comes and asks you to follow him. He calls you to follow, not to suffer for the sins of the world, right? He did that. Nobody else needs to. Nobody else can. But he calls you to love the other person, the other people, the way he does. Jesus came for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus rose for you. Jesus lives for you. Jesus is here for you. And he sends you to love the other. Jesus came for them. Jesus died for them. Jesus rose for them. Jesus lives for them. Jesus is here for them. And Jesus sends you on the path of humility to see, hear, and love. So we go. Because Jesus came for you and them. In his name. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thanks for your word that meets us right here and does what only you can do. Lord, you stir hope within us. You answered the cries of Hosanna with "It is finished," and with an earthquake that opened your tomb. Lord, keep opening up our hearts, leading us out from death to life.